Thank you so much, MJ. What a glorious thing. What a way to glorify God by using your imagination and singing so beautifully and words that grip our hearts. Thank you so much. And I'm so grateful to Ty and Jamie for your ministry. Not a lot of people know this, but the one human other than my mom and dad that I'm the most grateful for in my life is John Hartsock, who is my young life leader, who walked into my life when I was in high school. And he is. He changed my life because he talked to me about Christ at such a critical time. It's great to be back home, really. I have to go back after we finish this preaching time, but I feel like I'm at home here, especially worshiping. But I wanted you to know that the schedule's worked out really well for me to work with you guys. Last week, I was able to be down in Greensboro where my youngest son, I'm trying to get to all of his football games. He's a senior at Bridgewater College. He had a game down there. My sister has a daughter there, so my sister was there for the game and her husband and my niece. So that was kind of a great thing to be there. And the week before that, I was able to get down to Josh's homecoming at Bridgewater. And then we caught a plane and flew up to Portland, Maine, and Saturday night, and I was able to be with the PCA Church there in Portland, where I was given a great honor of laying my hands on my son Tim, who was ordained as a ruling elder up there. So it's been just a wonderful blessing to be able to get away. Last night, Josh had his last home senior game, and Sandy and I caught a wedding on the way back home. I've just been getting exhausted being blessed, you know, but probably no more busy than you are because, you know, life is that way. But there's no greater blessing than opening the Word of God together. So let's commit this time to our Lord. Father, we thank you for your Word and the opportunity to study it and for the fact that you were talking 2,000 years ago about the events in our daily newspapers. And so open now our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your Word. We ask it in your name. Amen. A few years ago, I read a book some of you have read by Dr. Gary Chapman called The Five Love Languages. At the time, my kids were home, and Gary explains that in his view, there are five different ways biblically to express love to another human being. And he says it seems like individuals tend to have a favorite that both they like to express love this way and they feel loved when others express love to them. And I thought, well, that's great. I'm going to use this for my family devotions. I'm going to ask my five kids, you know, which of these love languages, which one makes them feel the most loved? So I started off, said, okay, kids, you know, which makes you feel more loved? The first one is words of encouragement, words of appreciation, just verbal encouragement. That's one way. How does that make you feel the most loved, or are these the other four? Or what about physical affection, just putting a big hug, putting an arm around you, making you feel warm and close in terms of physical affection? A third one was quality time together. Does it really make you feel loved when dad spends quality time with you? The third one was acts of service, when you've got something that you have to get done and it's really weighing on you and you know, your mom or I or anyone else comes alongside you and helps you with that. How does that really make you feel loved? The fifth one was a gift, somebody that is thoughtful and just gives you a gift, an undeserved gift. About that point, my 8-year-old raises his arm and says, "Dad, how big is the gift?" Yeah. Now, if it were a PS3, that'd make me feel real loved, Dad. Well, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but what is God's love language? Well, Jesus gave it to us. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In a very real sense, this summer and fall series on the Ten Commandments is about God's love language. It's about loving our God in the way that he wants to be loved. And as you've heard me say, it's very important to keep that in mind because the Ten Commandments are given to the children of Israel after they've been redeemed, after they've been led out of the land of Canaan, which was symbolic for sin. and as they are ready to go into the promised land. So the Ten Commandments were never given as a basis to be the tyrant over us, demanding that we keep the law in order to earn our way into heaven. That was never the case. They were given rather to those who had been or saved by God's grace alone as a way to experience life the way God designed it to live, and as a way of expressing their love and gratefulness to him. Now, to be sure, theologians tell us there are three basic uses of the law. The first is to be a mirror, reflecting both God's righteousness and holiness to us, and then also reflecting our lack of holiness to ourselves as well. That we can see that. The plumb line of the Word of God shows our crookedness, in a sense. And the purpose of that is always to bring us conviction to us, which is always to lead us to Christ, which then allows us to pour out our sin and be forgiven. And ultimately, he who has forgiven much loves much. And so we're back to love. There is a second use of the law, which is understood by the theologians. That's to restrain sin. It reinforces the law given in the Word of God, the law of God on the hearts of all men. It's a form of common grace. And so it's the foundation of many of our civil laws. We're looking at the eighth commandment this morning. And so you shall not steal is the foundation of our laws that protect private property and so forth. The third use of the law, though, is rather directly explained by the theologians as for the purpose of pleasing God and loving him back, as it were, because he's loved us so much. In the words of R.C. Sproul, the law tells God's children what will please their heavenly Father. It could be called their family code. Christ was speaking of this third use of the law when he said that those who become his disciples must be taught to do all that he had commanded, and that obedience to his commands will prove the reality of one's love for him. So the way God wants us to express our love to him, then, his love language, is keeping his commandments. Now, we come to the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. As we've seen before, each of these Ten Commandments summarizes a portion of the moral law in Scripture. It's like an outline. That's why we call them the Ten Commandments. Each layer has a Roman numeral with them, but there are A, B, C, and D underneath it. And we get that idea about the moral law actually from Jesus, because when he was talking to us about the prohibition against murder, he gives us not only, Roman numeral 6, you shall not murder, but then he gives us A underneath it, which is you shall not be angry with your brother. B underneath that, you shall not insult your brother. C, you shall not call your brother a fool. So having thought about for some time this eighth commandment, I want to suggest this morning that there are numbers of A's, B's, C's, and D's underneath it, and take a look at what those are this morning in order to enrich our understanding of this command, which we all know and which we probably just take for granted that we don't need to confess a whole lot about. Let's see what this commandment really does prohibit as we dig into those letters underneath the Roman numeral. So the first is seizure, the old-fashioned theft, taking what does not belong to you. Perhaps you've heard the true story of a couple who received an NFL set of tickets to a playoff game, and they didn't know who they were from. And they asked people in their neighborhood, did you give us these gifts? They ask at work, did you give us these gifts? They didn't know who had given the gifts. So they said, okay, I guess we go to the game, and then whoever's given these to us will be sitting beside us. So they went to the game. They asked the people on the right, did you give us these gifts? No. The people on the left, they're total strangers, front and back. It was a complete mystery to them until they got home from the game and discovered that their house had been broken into and vandalized and their stuff stolen. And they were both embarrassed as well as feeling violated as a result of that. They were violated, which is what happens. You violate someone made in the image of God when you take his stuff. The anger that welled up inside of them happens to all of us when we feel that violation. Perhaps it's that anger that caused one victimized person to put a sign up on his property that read, this property is protected by a pit bull with AIDS. I don't know if it was true, But there weren't too many people who decided to try to find out. Seizure, outright theft, is taking something that does not belong to you. Kids, I often don't talk to you, you know, but we need to reinforce that truth. You shall not steal. You don't take something that belongs to someone else. It's wrong to take something for yourself that belongs to someone else. It could be a toy. It could be a wallet that you find and you don't get around to returning it. It could be an overpayment that someone makes to you. But that's not something that belongs to you. It belongs to the person who made that overpayment. And theft doesn't have only to do with property. It can have to do with time. If you're being paid to do a certain amount of work, working so many hours, and you don't work that many hours, then it is theft to be paid that many hours, just as surely as reaching into the cash register and taking some of that money would be theft. By the way, this cuts both ways. If a worker gives you a fair day's labor and you don't pay him a fair wage, then you've stolen what is his rightful remuneration for his work. Then there's the seizure that involves the theft of ideas. And of course, there's a lot going on now in the whole realm of plagiarism and intellectual property, reproducing software. Again, a Christian's view is really different from those out there who perhaps are sort of pragmatists. Teenagers, adults copying music, okay? You copy music for years and you do not pay and buy that, you are stealing the royalties from the person that wrote that song. Christians have a different view. It's not, okay, how can I keep as many dollars in my bank account as I possibly can and be a steward that way? No. I'm going to set a standard that the rest of the world doesn't live up to. Second, so the first category is sort of seizure. The second category is theft by deception. Proverbs, by the way, the verses are printed for you if you'd like to see them printed in the bulletin as I go through these. The next one is Proverbs 20:23. Unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good. Again, the relevance of Scripture 4,000 years ago, they were doctoring the scales, and they are still doctoring them today. It's just part of our fallen human nature. There are many forms of manipulation and deceit through which we take away goods from other people. The Heidelberg Catechism, a German catechism written back in the 1600s, has the question, what does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? The answer is he forbids not only outright theft and robbery, punishable by law, but in God's sight, theft also includes cheating and swindling our neighbor by schemes made to appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements or weight, size, volume, fraudulent merchandising, fraudulent advertising, excessive interest, which we'll look at in a moment, or any other means forbidden by God. So they, of course, see this as a Roman numeral with lots of A's, B's, and C's beneath it as well. The auto mechanic who really is making a lot of money by seasonal kind of efforts to get your car in shape for the winter, who says to the single mom, you know, I'd hate to head into the winter with my car running like that. I mean, you know, it's your life, it's your car, it's your kids, but I sure wouldn't, I'd get this maintenance plan. And just this kind of dishonest attempt to persuade is prohibited by this Eighth Commandment. Deception. In order to gain materially. And then C, defrauding someone. Again, these all are sides of a very similar thing, but withholding someone from someone when it's rightfully due. And Paul spells that out in Romans 13:7. That is worth thinking about this in a fresh way. Romans 13:7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. If you don't pay your bill on time, you are robbing the other person of the use of your money, or really of the use of his money, because you haven't paid. If you have bills that are past due, you have no business buying anything for yourself but absolute necessities until you pay what you owe. Now, I'm not saying paying off a loan. I'm saying what you've agreed to on paper is contractually your liability. I know this sounds kind of hard, but I want us to think how important it is to God that we honor his word, we honor our contracts, that we set his standard for the way we deal with finances and material things. When you stall the mortgage company, make late payments when you have the money to make them, you're not paying what you owe. When you dent a car in a parking lot and you don't put a note on there or try to contact the owner, you owe that damage to be paid. And not doing that is a failure of the Eighth Commandment. It's not paying what we owe. Another application of this principle is when you borrow a ladder or hedge clippers or tool from your neighbor or books, and they somehow unintentionally end up on your shelf or in your garage, aren't they kind of confiscated? We owe it to our friends and neighbors to return things to them. Now, if you're not feeling guilty enough, I have a few more. Praise God, we're in the Church of Jesus Christ where it's all paid for. But let's not lower the bar. Let's raise it and see it for what it is. But I'm convicted by that. I got a saw in my garage. I got to get it back to my friend Tom, you know. Not because it's stealing, but the implication is, you know, I kind of owe it to him. I've had it for 6 months. I was going to try to do a project. I haven't done it. It's, you know, it's just a way of honoring him, keeping the command to love our neighbor as ourself. Pay what you owe. There's a profound principle there. So four more. D, the fourth way to violate the Eighth Commandment, we sort of put in the worship service as a point of for meditation. Malachi 3, 8 through 11, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring me the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour out for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. I asked years ago when I was involved in church planting over in Montgomery County, one of our young deacons had a two-year education. He had a pretty good paying job. He had four kids, and he was trying to make ends meet with his wife staying at home. And I asked Greg, I said, Greg, where did you come by your conviction about tithing? And he said, oh, that's simple. I read Malachi 3:8. It's robbing God if I don't tithe. And years ago, I didn't really preach on this topic very often, but I've come to conclude in my own life and in the lives of many others that there's a profound principle here that has to do with the first commandment, as I mentioned when we preached on this, which is to keep the Lord first. So I give to the Lord the first fruits of what I earn, and then I trust him with the other percentage to meet my needs or to give me what I don't have. There's something about your heart that where your treasure is, there your heart goes. Our faith grows through this process of honoring him, even in the hard times, and trusting him. But notice, in this passage, God invites us to test his faithfulness. Now, here's how it links to love. He wants us to love him enough to trust him. The reason is that we're adopted children, and we never have to break the Eighth Commandment. We never have to be the slightest bit dishonest for material gain, because our Heavenly Father is not poor. His name is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love always trusts. Love always believes. What's that getting at? When you love someone, you begin to build a relationship of trust. God wants us to trust him. So he says, love me enough to never go near dishonest material gain. Trust me enough to provide by giving you what you need as you give to me the first fruits of your hand, and believe that I am who I am, that my name is Jehovah Jireh, that I will provide. Having provided for your salvation, will I not provide everything else you can need? Fifth category of action prohibited by the Eighth Commandment is exploitation. We don't come too close to this in the middle class, but a lot could be said about this. Just one verse, Proverbs 28:8. Whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and excessive profit, that word profit really is better understood, excessive profit, gathers it for him who is generous to the poor. Exploiting others. One of those ways to do that is something that's kind of falling from our usage in English now, but it used to be known as usury. In the day in Israel when Proverbs was written, many poor people could not survive without borrowing money, especially in after the harvest and the food had been eaten up, where they could not survive without borrowing money. And so the setting of exorbitant interest rates to take advantage of people is condemned over and over and over in Scripture. In fact, I was interested to discover that John Calvin felt that in Geneva, the setting of the interest rates should be the business of the church, not because the church should meddle in politics, but because the interest rate, in his mind, was a moral issue. It's taking advantage of the poor if that rate is too high in that kind of a cultural setting. But the root principle here is exploitation. I noticed several years ago on TV, and I can't remember now if it was a mudslide in California or if it was an earthquake or whether it was a wildfire, but there was some kind of natural disaster, and they shot to a shop that had raised bottled water prices up to over $12 a bottle. That's called exploitation. Think of a homeless person who doesn't have any other water supply. And so that's real in this world. Several years ago, I realized myself that I had made saving money synonymous with being a good steward. And I realized that I needed to add to that definition that I always pay a fair wage. That's part of stewardship. Saving money because I can pay an unskilled worker a low wage is not stewardship if that's too low and unfair. You got to wrestle with what that is. Some of the money God gave me to pay that laborer, if it ends up in my bank because I could get him down as low as possible instead of his bank account, that just might be wrong because I am called as a Christian to pay a fair wage, not save as much money as I possibly can by negotiating this brother down as low as I can get him. When a business owner messes up and I want it to be perfect, and he's going to end up losing money. All of his labor, he's got to pay the worker, and it's going to cost him an enormous amount of money to redo it, but he didn't do it quite right. We have to really think twice about whether making him do it right when he's losing money in that situation is really right. The issue here is really when you're the economic driver and you're in that driver's seat, you're called to be very careful not to exploit another businessman, another worker made in God's image. That's the principle. Well, the first five categories of behavior that we looked at are actions. The last two have to do with attitudes. And these are to the eighth commandment as lust is to the seventh and anger and verbal abuse is to the sixth, but especially anger in terms of the heart. So F is wanting to get something for nothing. God has appointed the principle that material blessing is to flow from hard work, from diligent labor. But there is in the human heart a desire to take a shortcut, to find just the right financial scheme or the right lotto ticket to enable me to short-circuit the hard, long, arduous path of working. Proverbs 28:20, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished, hastening to get rich. Now, I want to say, socially, personally, I believe that that the lottery is a moral evil because it takes advantage of the segment of our culture that is desperate. They're not in a middle class environment. They don't see that a good education and other opportunities is a way. Maybe they just are so broken because of their upbringing that they don't seize the opportunities they have. But they are certainly the most vulnerable to someone giving them a hope that they could somehow get out of that poverty. And so we know that a lot of lottery tickets are sold to the poor. So I think it's a social evil. I don't have a problem with a fun time of going to Las Vegas and spending a little money, you know, with a slot machine just like you would to see a movie. But I think there's a social evil there. So I'm not trying to say that those in that situation are trying to short-circuit it. They have their struggles, and I don't want to. We need to make sure that the system doesn't exploit them. But for me personally and for us as believers, We obviously just want to honor this principle. I've tried a couple of schemes. They were legal, but I thought I was going to make a killing on a couple of deals, at least twice in my life where I invested in some computer companies. And I'm just saying, there's a place for good, wise investment. Just our hearts need to be pretty careful about get rich quick, some way around the principle material benefit normally comes from hard labor. And the last attitude, of course, as you might realize, to be concerned about is greed. The heart prohibition against greed is really what's beneath the eighth commandment. Luke 12:13-15, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made you my judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness," and that's the same word as greed. The ESV chooses covetousness. They're the same concept. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." How many brothers-in-law and sisters-in-law will not speak to each other today because somewhere in the past they got into a fight over the inheritance? Right out of the pages of Scripture. The Greek word translated greed or covetousness, we'll look more at this on the 10th commandment, is the desire to have more. The rich man was asked, "How much money do you need?" "Just a little bit more." The need, the desire to have more. Jesus says, be on your guard against that. Now, Jesus doesn't say be on your guard against lust. He doesn't say be on your guard against anger and verbal abuse. But he says be on your guard against greed. And I think the reason is because our desire for more stuff is so subtle. We're so blind to it. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, tells this story. He says, some years ago, I was doing a 7-point series of talks on the 7 deadly sins at a men's breakfast. My wife, Kathy, told me, "I bet that the week you deal with greed, you will have your lowest attendance." She was right. People packed it out for lust and wrath and even for pride, but nobody thinks they are greedy. As a pastor, I have had people come to me to confess they struggle with almost every kind of sin. Almost. I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, "I spend too much money on myself." And notice the profound reason that Jesus gives. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. How many people you know on their deathbed said, "I didn't spend enough money on myself"? Well, to summarize the eighth commandment, to his followers, Jesus says, never come close to stealing what rightfully belongs to someone else. In fact, his followers are to do the exact opposite, to give generously to others. Listen to his words. This is the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will fall back into your lap. Now, how is it that Christ followers are set free from the worry about material needs, from the temptation of being dishonest to us and somehow benefit ourselves materially, from overvaluing stuff or possessions? How is it that Christ followers are empowered to joyfully go through life always with a generous heart, always trying to give away more than we receive? The answer is simple. We have a heavenly Father who's looking out for us. And so we don't have to be so preoccupied with our own needs, which is why Jesus said, as we saw earlier in worship, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life, same logic, is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And which of you by anxious thought can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. Look at the beautiful leaves out there. What a world God has made. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. And then later on in the same sermon, which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Love Jesus and trust Jesus enough to love you so that you never take what rightly belongs to another. And so you can model and show the world a generous, grace-filled love for others, the very love of Jesus Christ. Would you join me as we pray together? Lord, how practical your word is, identifying for us the little ways that we cut corners and neglect our conscience in small things. Father, help us to just be freed from thinking we ever have to do that when the pressure's on, but to know that you are a Father who loves to give good gifts to your children. Help us to stand in faith when we don't see around us the material ability for our needs to be met, but to know that your name is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. We pray in your name. Amen.